Well, good morning. If you are a visitor with us this morning, on behalf of our church family, I'd like to extend a special welcome to you. Thank you for joining us today. And I see pretty much all familiar faces out there, but in case you don't happen to know who I am, my name is Brian Kemling, and I'm currently serving as an elder here at the Baptist Church. We are actively searching for a new pastor at this point, and I would continue to ask everybody here to keep praying for that. But until that new man is called, the elders at the church here, we will continue to fill the pulpit each week. And over the last several months, I have the privilege of filling the pulpit and delivering primarily topical sermons. But today I'm going to change that up and go a little bit different direction. Today I'm going to start preaching through the first epistle of Peter. So I plan to work my way through this book whenever my number gets called to come and fill the pulpit again. So I'm going to start in 1 Peter and just work through that whole book, probably first and 2 Peter, and kind of work through that over the next several times that I'm filling the pulpit. So today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1203 in the Pew Bible. And a little bit of background on this book before we dive into the text. Of course, the author of 1 Peter is Peter. He identifies himself in verse 1, and there's no real discussion about that. All the Bible scholars that are a lot smarter than me, they all agree that it's pretty well concluded that Peter was the author of this book. Peter was clearly the leader among Christ's apostles. The gospel writers emphasize this fact by placing his name as at the head of each of the list of the apostles. We find that in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. Peter was originally known as Simon in the Greek, or Simeon in Hebrew. That was his original birth name. He was the son of Jonas and a member of a family of fishermen who lived in Bethsaida and later in Capernaum. Andrew was Peter's brother, and Andrew brought him to Christ. He introduced Peter to Christ. This is a fact that, I mean, I knew of, but you don't really think about too often. But, you know, Peter was married, and he had a wife. And she apparently accompanied him in his ministry. We find that in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, and also 1 Corinthians 9, 5, that Peter was married. He had a wife that was definitely a part of his life. Christ renamed him from Simon or Simeon to Peter, which is the Greek form of the word, or Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of the word. And both those words mean stone or rock. So Christ renamed him. And the Lord singled out Peter for a lot of special lessons throughout the Gospels. We see Peter was, you know, walking on water. Great example there. Peter denying Christ three times, a great example there. He was, you know, just an interesting character throughout the Gospels. 1 Peter was most likely written either just before or shortly after July 18th of 64 AD, which is a huge historical event. That's the day when the city of Rome burned to the ground. So this was written either right before that or right after that, just right in that time frame in July of 64 AD. When Rome burned, the Romans believed that their own emperor, Nero, had set the city on fire because he had an incredible lust for building things. And in order to build more, the existing things had to be destroyed. And 71% of the city of Rome was destroyed in that fire, which is crazy to think about, but 71% of the city went up in flames. The Romans, the citizens, were devastated by the fire. All their religious elements of their life were destroyed. Their temples, their shrines, even their household idols were burned up. The people were homeless and hopeless. Their bitter resentment was severe, so Nero, the emperor, had to redirect their hostility. The emperor's chosen scapegoat was the Christians, who were already hated because they were associated with the Jews, and in a very intense persecution of the Christian church began and soon spread to the entire Roman Empire right after this fire. So the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this epistle to strengthen the Christians being persecuted, tortured, and killed during this time in history. And according to church tradition, Peter had to watch his wife be crucified. And when it came time for Peter to be crucified, he pled to be crucified upside down, which again, according to church tradition, says that he was. So to summarize, the purpose of this letter was to teach the suffering Christians how to live victoriously in the midst of that hostility, without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in the Lord, and while looking forward to his second coming. And when you just kind of summarize the book like that, it sounds like something that might apply to us here today when you see what's going on in Israel, when you see what's going on in our own country, our southern border, the hatred and division, and just the sin that is rampant everywhere. I think it's a good book for us to look at. So I've titled today's sermon, Our Inheritance, and we're going to talk about that a lot. The title is Our Inheritance, Living Hope. And we're going to cover the first 12 verses in 1 Peter. So turn with me again to page 1203 in the Pew Bible, and we'll read through this section, and then we'll go back and try to dissect it a little bit. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So verses 1 and 2 begin with a typical introduction we find in many of the New Testament books. The author and the target audience are both identified. The author, of course, is Peter, and the target audience are the elect exiles of the dispersion. ESV translates that elect exiles. The NASV translates that word as strangers. The NET Bible translates it as those temporarily residing abroad. So the intended audience are people disposed in a land not their own. They are temporary residents or foreigners, as we are. We don't think of ourselves in that context as often as we should. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but I get far too comfortable here and it's so easy to forget where our permanent home is. An example I found from Jonathan Wesley I thought was really interesting. This is a story about Mr. Wesley. A distraught man furiously rode his horse up to John Wesley, shouting, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has been burned to the ground." Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me. How would I handle that news of my house burning down? How would you handle it?" Let us never forget that this place is not our permanent home. So let's get into the meat of our text this morning, verses 3 through 5. We'll look at that section first. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So this first section, verses 3 through 5, we can really look at our inheritance as it is being preserved by the power of God. Our inheritance preserved by the power of God. Verse 3, "according to his rich mercy." The reason that God has provided us with this opportunity for salvation is because of his great mercy. That phrase, great mercy, it's also translated as abundant mercy, plentiful mercy, or ample mercy. God has held back the punishment of death that we rightly deserve and has provided new life for our suffering souls. Also in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. God causes our salvation. He gives us the new birth. And he gives us new birth into, also in verse 3, a living hope. In spite of the frequent suffering and persecution Peter refers to in his letter, he assures us that we have been born again into a hope that is alive, a hope that is sure, a hope that is certain, and a hope that is firm. It's a hope that's grounded in God himself and in his promises. In fact, the overarching theme of this letter could be summarized as a letter of hope in the midst of suffering. A hope which is able to survive the various trials which you and I suffer through. Yes, suffering is to come. But don't lose sight of the living hope that we have been birthed into. We should always keep our expectations and desires for better days ahead at our forefront. Why? Because the last part of verse 3 says, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," we have been resurrected with him. And that's why it's a living hope. We have hope that things will be better, and that even if we physically die, we will live on. We don't really die in Jesus because we've already been resurrected with him. In verse 4, we've also been born again to an inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ, and in him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, when I hear the word inheritance, or you hear the word inheritance, a lot of times we think of that as something that we will receive in the future. And this inheritance referred to here does apply to our eternity in heaven, but it also applies to our inheritance in Christ now. Peter uses three adjectives to describe this inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So what we receive does not perish, does not spoil, and it does not fade. I found this example about inheritance that I thought was interesting. I'm going to read this real quick. Imagine, if you would, that you are a billionaire, okay? You have all the money you can ever imagine. You have three $20 bills in your wallet. You get out of a cab and you hand the driver one of those bills for an $18 fare. Later on in the day, you look in your wallet and find out that there's only one $20 bill there. You say to yourself, Either I dropped a $20 bill somewhere, or I gave the taxi driver two bills on accident. What are you going to do? Are you going to get all upset? Are you going to the police and demand that they search the city for that cab driver? No, you're going to shrug. You're a billionaire. It's 20 bucks. So what? You are too rich to be concerned about that kind of loss. This week, somebody may criticize you. Something you buy or invest in may turn out to be less valuable than you thought. Something you want to happen may not go the way you want to. And these are all real losses that we will probably experience something like this week. What are you going to do if you're a Christian? Will this setback disrupt your contentment with life? Will you shake your fist at God? Toss and turn all night with anxiety? If so, I submit that it's because you don't know how truly rich you are. If you're that upset about your status with other people, if you're constantly lashing out at people for hurting your feelings, you might call it a lack of self-control or a lack of self-esteem, and it is, but more fundamentally, you have totally lost touch with your identity. As a Christian, you're a spiritual billionaire, and you're wringing your hands over 20 bucks. As believers, as children of the Most High, we are rich, and we have an inheritance waiting for us. The end of verses 4 and 5, again referring to our inheritance, that inheritance kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God guards our inheritance. He also guards us. He keeps us secure. No one can steal the Christian's treasure, and no one can disqualify you from receiving it. So verses 3 through 5, that's part 1. Our inheritance preserved by the power of God. We'll look at the next section here, verses 6 through 9, which is our inheritance is proven by trials. Our inheritance proven by trials. Verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 6, in this, he's referring to this new life, this living hope, this enduring inheritance, this coming salvation. In this we rejoice. We need to keep our joy, even though for a little while and from time to time, we may also have to suffer trials of various kinds. And in verse 6, there's some great principles about trouble here or trials that we can look at. Number 1, trouble does not last. It says, for a little while. It's a short period of time. It's not permanent. Number 2, trouble serves a purpose, if necessary, in that verse. Number 3, trouble does bring distress. It talks about grieved. You've been grieved by various trials. Number 4, trouble comes in many different forms. There's various trials. Your trials are going to be different than my trials. Mine are going to be different than yours. But point number 5 is the most important point, I believe, and that is at the beginning of verse 6, our trouble should not diminish the Christian's joy. We greatly rejoice. In this you rejoice. Though we go through troubles, we still rejoice. Verse 7 begins with so that, a purpose statement. Peter reminds us that the purpose of our trials and suffering is to prove that our faith is genuine, that our trust in Christ is real. Do we really trust Christ, or do we really just trust ourselves? Believers are not exempt from the painful events of life. God's word makes that very clear. And if you've been around the block a few times like I have, your life experiences have included some pain. 1 Peter 4:12 indicates this clearly. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And in the middle of the last night Jesus spent with his disciples, in John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We will have trials, tests, trouble, tribulation, but Christ will enable us to overcome. And in doing so, our faith will be proven genuine, real, pure, and strong. Our faith is purified through trials. Charles Spurgeon said that fiery trials make golden Christians. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Trials not only purify our faith, they also serve another purpose. The end of verse 7, we will praise and glorify God, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we experience trouble or trials, how much more do we praise Jesus once he delivers us through them? How many more opportunities do we have to share the gospel with others because of those trials we've gone through? Trials hurt. They are painful. But we have to remind ourselves it's a good hurt, kind of like going to the gym. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter's audience is just like us. They never saw Jesus. They never met Jesus. Yet they love him. They believe in him. They rejoice with joy. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word obtaining could be translated as presently receiving for yourselves. So this verse could say, presently receiving for yourselves the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In one sense, Christians now possess the result of their faith, a constant deliverance from the power of sin. In another sense, we are waiting to receive the full salvation of eternal glory in the redemption of our bodies. So part two again, our inheritance proven by trials, verses 6 through 9. In the last section here, verses 10 through 12, our inheritance was predicted by the prophets. Our inheritance predicted by the prophets. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Verse 10, the prophets, they searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets studied each other's writings and their own writings in order to know more about the promised salvation. Verse 11, what person or time? Again, the Old Testament prophets asked the questions, who would be the Savior and when would he come? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. The prophets who wrote of the coming salvation knew it was a future Savior who would come. And because it was a future Savior, their writings were really for those of us on this side of the cross. The writings of the prophets revealed God's plan of salvation before it came to fruition. They were writing in advance to put God's sovereignty on full display. The predictions that the prophets wrote about all came true, or will come true at the end times. In contrast to these divine predictions, I found some predictions made by men that I thought were pretty amusing. I thought I'd share a few with you. Thomas Watson, chairman of the board at IBM, big company, IBM, in 1943, said, "I think there is a world market for about five computers." Today, there's about 2 billion computers in the world. Business Week in 1958 said, this was when foreign cars were starting to come into the country. There were already 50 foreign car models on the market in the country, and the Japanese were ready to start coming into America with their cars. And this is what Business Week said, with over 50 foreign car models already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry is not likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. car market. Today, about a third of all cars in the U.S. are Honda, Toyota, Nissan, Subaru, Mazda, or Japanese. In 1939, the New York Times said the problem with TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen, and that the average American wouldn't have time for that. Today, the average American watches 2.5 hours of TV and another 3 hours of digital video. So TV viewing is going down, but digital viewing has taken its place. So over 5 hours a day, the average American spends watching a screen. Here's another one, last one. Steve Ballmer, Microsoft CEO in 2007. So this isn't that long ago. I remember 2007. Steve Ballmer, Microsoft CEO in 2007, there's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. Today, Apple has a 58% market share of smartphones in the U.S. The whole point of that is man's predictions are usually wrong because man is foolish. And God's predictions are always right because he is sovereign. Our inheritance is preserved by the power of God, it's proven by trials, and it was predicted by the prophets. So the question we have to ask ourselves, am I living in a manner that follows these biblical truths? Am I living for only temporary pleasure in this life, or am I living for things that have eternal impact? Am I living for people's souls? We talked about suffering and trials. How will you respond to the suffering that you endure? Jesus showed us the perfect example of handling suffering when he surrendered his life to God and died on that hill at Golgotha to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. Have you put your trust in what he did on that hill 2,000 years ago? If your answer is yes, I have put my trust in Christ. Next question is there fruit in your life to prove that? If you were put on trial today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? If your answer to that first question about putting your trust in Christ is no, I have not put my trust in Christ yet, why not? Would you consider your brokenness and surrender to him today? Would you turn from your sin and depend upon him for your every need? Jesus Christ will never let you down. He will give you an eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Peter and the early church and how they suffered through trials of various kinds and how they persevered. Lord, may we learn from that. May our faith in you grow as we go throughout our lives and experience trials and tests. May our faith be proved genuine, Father. Lord, I lift up anyone in here who is not sure where they stand with you in eternity. Lord, I pray that they would not leave this place until they knew for sure where their standing is with you. Father, we thank you for the salvation that Christ offers each and every one of us. We thank you for the amazing inheritance that we all have to look forward to as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the benefits of that inheritance that we get to experience each and every day, Lord. The benefits of peace and joy and hope. And Lord, I pray that if there are brothers and sisters here who are not experiencing those things right now, that they would remember that inheritance that we have awaiting us, Lord. Father, you're so good to us, and you are so merciful and kind. We thank you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.